In my almost 52 years, I've come across the people who think I'm very weird. I just met the guy, the butch over there, calling me nut. And, you know, don't say amen too loud, because after all, I'm a sensitive guy. My feeling can hurt.
Amen.
See what I mean? Who needs an enemy when you have a friend like that? To tell you the truth, I am weird. Character-wise, I'm a four-wheel drive, truck driving, gun-toting, right-wing redneck. Appearance-wise, I'm a South Korean with a cowboy outfit. You know, in addition to that, my eyes are weird. On my right side, I have a far sight. On my left side, I have a near sight. So sometimes I don't know which one to look at. No, I don't have a split personality yet. I'll get there. Speaking of nearsight, there are a lot of people who are nearsighted when it comes to spirituality. They cannot see any further than their nose when it comes to spiritual things. Or what should I say, they choose not to see. I use the word differently this time. They choose not to see anything further. Because to them, whatever they have, whatever they see is the most important thing. They are like an experimental monkey. And you're thinking, are you calling me a monkey? Well, if you fit in there, probably, yeah, yes, that's what I meant. This experimental monkey are given 3 apples a day for his ration. He could eat one at a time each meal, or usually this monkey eats everything at once in the morning. He's too full, he cannot do anything, so he's lying around doing nothing. Lunch time comes along, he's a little bit hungry. Dinner time comes, he's screaming his head off, because he doesn't see anything further than breakfast in the morning. People don't plan, people don't see the future, what is going to happen spiritually. In chapter 16, this is a kind of, in a way, controversial, in a way, it's a difficult parable for us to understand, because Jesus used a different style of parable. But he's trying to teach us a very important thing. Sometimes, as a believers of Jesus Christ, we should learn from shrewd non-believers that how we are supposed to plan ahead. Instead of just looking at the things, what we can get out from this world, looking ahead and bring glory to the Lord for the eternal way. Then he goes on to talk about the parable of the nearsighted rich man who died and end up in the Hades, and also at the gate of his home, there is another man, beggar, called Lazarus, also died, end up in the Hades. But this time, the situation is flip-flopped, and it's a completely different situation. He is going to teach us. And if you are one of those people who don't think anything more than current situation, and you are thinking about material future, but you are not thinking about spiritual future, this is a lesson for you. Consider that as this is a stern warning from the Lord. Okay? We will start with a prayer. Heavenly Father, being a sinful human being that we are, we often think nothing more than what we can have, what we see. Teach us to see the future. Teach us to plan ahead. That bring whatever we do, whatever we say, whatever we think, bring glory to you. Let us not do everything in carnal way, but let us be assured. Let us be the one who plan. Let us be the one who think ahead. Teach us today. And we also pray for our President Bush. And we're asking you to give him wisdom and guidance. Let him do the things that please you. We also lift up the election. We're asking you, your hand to be upon it, and you're willing to put the godly people in the office. We also pray for the safety of the troops and the law enforcement and firefighters around this community and the troops around the world. And we're asking you to watch over them. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 1 of chapter 16 in the book of Luke. He also said to his disciple, that is Jesus, there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called him, said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account to your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward. Then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig. I am ashamed to beg. I have resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, how much do you owe? So he said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, take your bill and write 80. So the master commanded the unjust steward because of he had dealt shrewdly. For sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. And I say to you, make a friend for yourself by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into the everlasting homes. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much, and he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you the what is your own? No servant can serve two masters, and for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Someone defines the money as, listen carefully please, an article which may be used as a universal passport to everywhere except heaven. How true. And it's a universal provider for everything except happiness. Others say money talks. I agree, because mine says bye-bye to me all the time. Money is also a provoker of covetousness and competition. It can be a wonderful servant, but terrible master. The love of money is still root of all evil, as the Bible says. And it helped fill the world with corruption, crimes, and lust. I'm not talking about sexual lust only, but also any flesh, carnal lust. A steward, we don't use this word that often anymore, but the steward is the one who manages somebody else's wealth, kind of like a financial accountant nowadays. The most important duty of this steward is managing that his master's wealth faithfully and bring the profit to him. But this particular steward is not doing his job. And he is acting like, instead of being a faithful steward, he's acting like he is the owner and he's wasting his master's wealth away. So you can say, since we studied the prodigal son in chapter 15, he would be prodigal steward in this case. And he's about to get booted out from his job because he wasted his master's wealth. before he got out, he chose to do something special for himself. He was going to make an ally with the people who owed money to his masters by reducing their debt. Before we decide that he is a bad person, the master should throw him in the jail, let's look at ourselves. And you may say, I'm not a steward. Yes, you are. You are a steward of what God has given you. And some of you may say that, well, I work hard with my two hands. God gave you breath, God gave you body, God gave you brain, God gave you that job. So what is there for you to claim? Nothing for us to claim, anything. Everything we have, everything we own belongs to Him. So let's talk about stewardship. Can we say we've been faithful with all the things God allowed us to have? Or, okay, some people say, well, I don't have a whole lot. It doesn't matter how much we have. Are we good stewards of His riches and allowed that bring glory to Him? If we are not doing that, why? And Christian stewardship is more than giving 10% tithes to God. That's even though that's a good start. What about 90%? Can we just do whatever we want to do with that 90%? Are we allowed to do that? Does God only own the 10% and 90% is ours? We can do whatever we want to do? No. Everything belongs to Him. And that 90% should be used for His glory and by His guidance. If you are not tithing, by the way, you have an idol in your heart. And some of you say, oh, whoa, I don't have an idol. Well, let me put it this way. Selfishness and greed rolled in one. That's why you cannot give that 10% tithing to God. I'm going to say this to you. If you are not giving tithes, I'm not saying to this church. I know some pastors said that you got to give it to your church. That's between you and God. If you are not giving that tithe, I hope that you would have a whole lot better answer than what you're thinking right now when you see God. Because He will ask you, you are required to answer that account. Instead of taking this crooked steward to jail, actually this master is praising him for what he's done, how he shrewdly prepared his future. I see the 2 points. Number one is a steward knew he would be called to account for his life, and he took that seriously. Folks, many Christians don't take God's judgment seriously. Christians should take it seriously, the idea that they will be called account, that the idea that can be joy if they are about the master's business. If they've been taking care of it, it should be joy. If not, if they are not taking care of the God's business, it will be fearsome. Second point I'd like to bring it to you is he took advantage of his present position to arrange a comfortable future. Many Christians are not concerned about the lost souls around the world. They don't even get involved in work for the kingdom of God. And in other words, they are flat out selfish Christians. It's all about me. It's all about what I can do, what I can have. And pretty much the rest of them, I don't care what happened to their soul. If you pursue the kingdom of God with the same vigor and zeal like non-believers, they pursue their business, profit, and pleasure, I think it will be a completely different story. Let me give you a good example. It would be Coca-Cola. One missionary went to this African tribe to talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the tribe king pulled out Coca-Cola from his ice chest and handed it to him. Coca-Cola got there before the gospel of Jesus Christ got there. How that happened? Because the business people, to them, is a profit, so they work hard. While the Christians, well, you mean I have to go to the missionaries, mission field? We got to have that kind of zeal to spread the good news of Jesus Christ. If we are faithful with his riches and allow, we are faithful to the, what he allowed us manage, we will receive his commendation. That is, well done, good and faithful servant, when we enter into the kingdom of God. And we will receive reward. But as a born-again Christian, if you have not done anything like that, you will enter into the kingdom of God, but you will not receive anything. Even though there is no fear, no death, no pain in heaven, I do believe you will have a regret that you did, you regret that you didn't serve God. By now, some of you think that, well, I'm not rich, so I cannot be a slave to the money. It doesn't matter. Whether a person is rich or poor, that person can be greedy and covetous as much as the rich person is. It doesn't matter how much you have. It's a matter of the heart. Let's move on to the verse 14. Now the Pharisees, who were the lovers of money, note the word, lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourself before men, but God knows your heart. For what is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. And it is easier for heaven and the earth to pass away than one tittle of the law to fail. Of course, Jesus is talking about the Pharisees who are standing around and snorting at what Jesus is teaching here. Probably they even say something nasty under their breath. As the Bible says that these people are lovers of money, Jesus is talking about the things they don't like to hear. Why? Because it's hitting them where it hurts, their money back. There are a lot of religious people currently who are literally filthy rich. They are asking for the money through this television program, asking the last dollar to send it so God will bless you 100-fold or 200-fold. They're driving Mercedes-Benz, and they promise that if you don't send the money, we will have to shut down the airtime or whatever, or station. It seems like this is contradicting. They are in for the gain, financial gain. This is the people God hates. To make the matter worse, these Pharisees justifying their hypocrisy with the scripture. They're twisting the word of God to justify their luxury lifestyle. And they coming up with a different interpretation. And even insist that this is a divine way. I've talked with someone who told me that tithing does not apply to her because that's not how she interprets the Bible. Guess what, Buckaroo? It doesn't matter what she thinks. It doesn't matter what I think. Bible says what it means. It doesn't get changed depending on some lame interpretation. Often we reject, this is a key point you need to understand. We often reject the gospel message or the Jesus' instruction from the Bible because it hit too close to home. We don't like it, so we try to ignore it. Does it mean the truth get changed? No, it doesn't. It stays. Let's move on to the verse 18. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. Note the word. Whoever, let me repeat that thing one more time. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. Does it say in your Bible, parenthesis, this applies only Old Testament, all first century, not in the 21st century, thank you. Does it say that to you in your Bible? Okay. So everybody agreed, and then we'll continue. And whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commit adultery. Seems like what we've been talking about, financial stuff, and then all of a sudden Jesus talking about marriage. Seems like it's out of context. Why Jesus bring this into the picture? Because he just talked about that God's law does not change. During that time, there were two groups of people. Rabbi Hillel, and he's the one who was telling his student, well, you can, even the Moses said that you do not divorce your wife, then if you are going to divorce and give a certificate of divorce, goes on and explain it. Even though Moses said that, well, that depends on how you interpret. Some of the, like a Supreme Court justice would interpret our Constitution the wrong way. They interpret the law of God in their own, with their own opinion. Hillel says, you can divorce your wife if your wife burn your breakfast. Or she yell at you with a loud voice that your neighbor cannot hear you. Or she look bad to compare with somebody else. That guy need to be slapped on the side of his head. And the other camp is extremely strict according to the law, but it's going extra further away. What Jesus is trying to tell us, you have to take the word as is. I'm going to put this in our term, 21st century term. There's a guy named Charlie who is trying to divorce his wife with the unbiblical reason. And if this man choose to marry somebody else, he's committing adultery. The word of God still applies whether we like it or not. And does it mean that person has to remain single all the time? No. If the other person get married, that's considered adultery. Now you have a ground for actual divorce, biblical divorce. Some of you may not like this idea, but that's the law. That's the word of God. Move on to verse 19. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared and sumptuously, every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, and who was laid at his gate, as desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, dogs came and licked his sore. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by angels to Abraham's bosom, and rich man also died and was buried. And being tormented in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off, Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and said, send Lazarus that he may dip tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. And now he is comforted, and you are tormented. Verse 26, and beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, and nor can those who from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, and let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear the Moses and the prophet, then neither will they be persuaded through the one rise from the dead. Perhaps people don't want to talk about that because it's mysterious, it's unknown. At the same time, some seems like it's the end of life. There is nothing further. But actually, in reality, tell you the truth, it is the beginning of, it's the end of the new beginning. To get the better grasp, and we should take it from this word, and there's a few things I'd like to bring to your attention. Jesus described Hades as aka as a Sheol in the Old Testament. You have it in your sermon outline notes, so you can take a look at it. This is a common place for the dead. There's two places. One place is Abraham's bosom, and the other place is place of torment. And one side is they rest in comfort, and the other side is being tormented. However, Hades is not the lake of fire, which is also known as hell in Revelation chapter 20, called also Gehenna in the Old Testament. Instead of Hades, it's kind of a waiting room, split in two different places with a hallway in the middle, but that hallway does not allow anyone to can pass from one waiting room to the other. Please put up the chart, please. Thank you. You have a chart in your hand, so you can refer that. Well, let's start from the left top. Originally, when God created human beings, we are not supposed to have a death. But when Adam and Eve took the forbidden fruit in disobedience, the death came to man and woman. So from that is the beginning of the earth, and there's the Garden of Eden and the origin of the death start. You can refer these verses in later. And so far, death has a great ratio, 1 and 1. Everyone are alive, die, exception of two people. Who are they? Enoch and Elijah. Why would they are not dead? Because God took them. It's appointed everyone to die, according to Hebrews 9:27. And it goes on, all the way through the future. When the person died before the ascension of Jesus Christ, they go to the Hades. Unbelievers' case, they go into their bodies in the grave, but they go to the place where is Hades and the place of torment. And for the believers' case, a body is in the grave, but their soul and the spirit end up in Abraham's bosom, or known as paradise. From here, Jesus died on the cross, and he descended to the hell, the Hades, and he preached the gospel message to these people who believed in God, like King David, Abraham, Moses, those people, Joshua, Caleb, those people heard the message. They made a decision, and he took them up to heaven with ascension. Ascending to the heaven, and these believers transferred to the third heaven at the Christ's ascension. And there's a reference verses you can take a look at later. From that moment, the believers of Jesus Christ, when they die, the moment they die, their spirit and soul goes to in heaven directly. They don't have to go down there anymore. However, the non-believers, they will stay in this place of torment in Hades, waiting for the final judgment. Are you with me so far? Anyone don't understand this chart? Do you want me to start over? Okay. They will stay down there. Their body is still down here. What about the body of believers? They are in the grave and waiting for the resurrection. Now, when the rapture happened, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 through 18, when it happened, the body of believers will resurrect at the time of rapture. What about the non-believers' body? They will come. They will be resurrected at the final judgment time, at the end of the time of the earth. There will be the second death. They're going to die again, this time spirit death. That's the time. And after that, those people will be thrown into lake of fire that is known as hell for good, permanently, eternally. Did God condemn this rich man because he had the wealth? Or did God give a bliss to this poor man, the beggar Lazarus, because he's poor? No, it has nothing to do with that. But it has everything to do where they put their faith in whom. Because the Lazarus, its name is kind of speaks aloud, because Lazarus means God is my help. He put his heart in God, even though he was a beggar. Most likely a cripple. That's why he's sitting at the gate of the rich man and asking for an arm. There are four common rationalizations that people like to discount the severity of hell. First one is, I'm sure you heard this, hell will be relief compared to the suffering we endure on earth. If all the disease, all the torture that human invented, and if all the devil inflict the punishment to one person throughout eternity, that would be tip of punishment from hell. It's that bad. Second thing is, the second excuse is all this stuff about hell is based on imaginative fear. When we die, we feel nothing and we know nothing. According to the Bible we just read, this man sees, feels, talk with Abraham, he even tastes. In other words, this man is in torment because of flame. I was going to have Don Marion bring this blowtorch so I can show you what it's like having a real fire coming out from that place. And he was playing with that thing and almost blew himself up. So I thought, I don't think it would be a good idea to do this in front of worship team. It might scare them, especially CJ. Folks, is there anyone who never been burned? One way or another, we play with the fire or we touch the hot metal or stove, we burn ourselves good. And that hurt. In my opinion, paper cut and burn is the two most excruciating pain. And you know, little paper cut, that is a kind of burning for a long time. Burn. This burning sensation is excruciating, but think about that. Never relief, never stopping, day in, day out, eternal life. That's not hell because a person will have that kind of torturous life. Hell is hell because it's utter separation from God. Third excuse is, hell won't be so bad because I will be there with all my drunken buddies, right? We're going to have a party. Oh, party. Well, yeah, right. We don't see this rich man resting in the companionship with his friends like Lazarus in the bosom of Abraham. He suffers alone. He suffers alone. And most of all, he is in utter separation, isolation from God. Fourth excuse you see is, after I'm in hell for a while, somebody will pray me out. Have you ever heard that story? Guess what, Baba? There's no purgatory. I'm going to be daring. I'm going to give you a reward. If you find purgatory from the Bible, I'll give you $100. I don't have $100, but I'm willing to give you $100. Because it's not in the Bible. Why did they come up with a purgatory? Have you ever heard of indulgence? What's the indulgence? Just in case you totally uncool like a Catholic people. I'm no offense to the Catholic, but I'm against those who are selling that kind of thing. During the medieval time, priests came up with this brilliant marketing idea. It's nothing more than marketing idea. I will sell you this indulgence. It's a license to sin. Or whatever you sin, you buy this, gone. What about those people who died and they sin? Well, if you pay, they are in purgatory. It's kind of waiting room is in the place. And you pray a lot. You put the money on the here. They will come. How far are they? Well, it's closer but not quite enough. So put some more money in there. Oh, they're closer. Oh, yeah, I can see. I can hear them coming. It's nothing more than it's a conniving con artist marketing job. There's no purgatory. Once you're there for good, eternal life. So nobody will pray you out. The bridge is not existing. Neither these people cannot cross. A person going to end up in hell would not somehow walk way, his way up to heaven. If we, listen carefully please, if we think lightly of hell, we'll think lightly of cross. If we think lightly of the suffering of the lost soul, then we think lightly of the Jesus Christ. He died for them. He died for you. Let's make an application. Number one. There is every temptation to emphasize external. We need to pay more attention to what is not sin. With the Holy Spirit's help, we can focus on those things. We can emphasize outside things to show off to the other people, but God knows what's in our heart. Pay attention to godly character and the relationship with Jesus Christ. Second application. Serving two masters, God and money, is an impossibility. We need to return to our one and only Lord. We need the cross. I'm not talking about that the gold-plated cross or the silver-plated cross on your neck. I'm talking about cross deeply engraved, embedded in your heart, in my heart. Thirdly, the person who ignores the word of God in life will not be ignored by the God of word in eternity. Because you choose to ignore, if you're not a born again Christian, you choose not to accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That means you choose to ignore, consciously choose to ignore God. And God will not ignore your decision. Death is real. I did the funeral last Saturday. And I said this. If this person can come back from death, and she will tell you, heaven is real, hell is real, and God is real. And you may say, why didn't God show that the reality of hell like a big widescreen TV on the sky? That would be a raw power of God. God wants you to make a decision. Not forced. Let's stand up and pray.